Well, as mentioned by Dave, we have been on a long journey through the Gospel of John. Actually, it started in July 13th of 2014. So we've been in John's Gospel for almost 4 years. And John has much to say concerning the life of Christ. And his is a presentation of the Gospel message. It's really a gospel tract. It's a rather lengthy gospel tract, but it is a gospel presentation with the purpose that those who read and hear the word will become believers in Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes the gospel message. And it's to be read confronting the hearers with the person and work of Jesus Christ for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of believing in him. John's gospel focuses upon seven miracles and seven I am statements. And the miracles affirm that Jesus is the Messiah because these miracles are things that only God can do. That's the point. There are lessons that are associated, other lessons with those miracles as well. But the Old Testament says the Messiah will come, and one of the ways that you'll recognize the Messiah is because he will do signs and wonders that only God can do. The Old Testament saints were anxious to see the Messiah and looking forward to the Messiah, but they wanted to know how to identify him. Well, he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, so he will do godly things, things that only God can do. And do you remember the seven? This is a quiz for you this morning. Do you remember the seven miracles? Well, I'll help you. John chapter 2, Jesus Christ turned water to wine. Very significant miracle. It indicates that Jesus Christ is able to change the nature of things. The nature of water into the nature of wine. And that's significant because Jesus Christ must change us from sinners to saints. That's changing the nature of us. So right from the very beginning, this seemingly insignificant miracle of all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed is mentioned, one of the seven. Then in John chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. It's a lesson of faith and that God accomplishes his miracles in view of faith in him. Then in John chapter 5, he heals the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. And he heals this one, and he gets up and he walks. He changes his life. He moves one who cannot walk and one who now walks because of what Christ has done. John chapter 6, Jesus Christ feeds the 5,000, and then Jesus does another miracle in John chapter 6 by walking on water. He is the bread of life, and he comes in a miraculous way to those who are perishing. And then in John chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. A picture of the blindness that he heals in all who must come to him, whose eyes are born blind and must be open to see the gospel message. And then in John chapter 11, you have this raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus Christ is the one who gives life. And the life he gives to resurrect us from the dead, but he also gives spiritual life and eternal life. He gives the totality of life to us. And these miracles, again, are miracles that only Jesus Christ can do. In these historical settings, but also the miracles that he can do in your life, in my life. Because the God who promises to save us must be powerful to save us. It requires power. It requires truth. It requires life. It requires that which only God can give to us. So the Messiah, when he comes, he must be the Son of God. He must be God himself in order to accomplish these great things. Otherwise, his promises are empty and vain, and they certainly are not. And then Jesus Christ gives the seven I am statements. And of course you remember them. It's also on the quiz this morning. Yeah, but I remember listening to the seven I am statements one time, and my mom was listening. And she was quite sure that one of the I am statements was the water of life, that I am the water of life. That is not one of the I am statements. I mentioned that just to say it's probably one of the few arguments that I ever won with my mother. Actually, Christians don't argue. We have animated discussions. It's one of the few animated discussions that I actually won with my mom. That was very good. I just mentioned that for no apparent reason. But Jesus Christ made seven I am statements. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Then he said, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then he said, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Both of those are references to Jesus Christ being the shepherd of the sheep. First, he is the door. His sheepfold is a stone enclosure with the shepherd being the door who sits at and sleeps at the door. And in order to go in and out, you'd have to go through the shepherd, which is his point. He said, I am the door. Anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Then he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life, lays down his life for the sheep. And then in John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The shepherd who gives his life must be the one who gives life and raises us and resolves the sin problem and the death problem. That's who he is. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father through me. He's speaking to his disciples that they may know the way to God, the only way to God, who is the truth and the life. And then in John chapter 15, he reminds the disciples of their need to abide in him, to trust in him, to depend in him, you know, upon him. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So all of these I am statements indicate what Jesus Christ eternally is. He is eternally the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, and the way, the truth, and the life. He's eternally these things. And he comes eternally with these things to give. That's why he says, I am. I eternally exist as these things, and I have the power of God to give them and grant them to you. So when we go through the Gospel of John, we go through a few verses at a time. And really just a short section of the overall Gospel. But really this Gospel should be read in one sitting. I encourage you to do that. And the point is not to be speed reading through the Gospel, but to prayerfully read the text to get the big picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When John wrote his gospel, the other three gospels were already in existence. And his gospel is a gospel that reflects the life of Jesus Christ, but with the emphasis that you be saved, with the emphasis that you depend upon him. The big picture is that Jesus is God, the God that he sent, that sent him to save sinners. He's God from God, always emphasizing the Father-Son relationship. He's personally qualified for the ministry of salvation. He is the perfect Savior. The Savior must have all of the qualities that Jesus possesses. He's powerful to save and places in right relationship with God. He is the sufficient Savior. And he's building his church by the proclamation of the gospel message, sanctifying believers, and he one day will glorify us. So John's gospel is the wonderful message of salvation by God, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. make sure you get the point. I mean, we just take a few verses every week and go through the whole gospel. By the time you get to the end, you've forgotten what's at the beginning. That's why it's good to go back and read the whole of this truth. But the point is that you come away a believer in Jesus Christ. What is needful in your heart, what is needful in the world, is salvation by Jesus Christ. You look at our country, you look at the mess that we are morally, and the darkness of sin in our world today. I'm going to tell you with all of God's authority that Jesus Christ is the only answer. He's the only way to God. He's the only answer. And we as a nation of people have departed from God. We've kicked him out of our homes. We've kicked him out of the schools. We want to kick him out of our society. We want to kick him out of everything, as if when you get rid of God, when you get rid of religion, when you get rid of Christianity, you actually find true liberty and true peace. Instead, you find darkness and bondage. And we are experiencing that as a country. Morally corrupt. And the only solution is the Gospel of John. The only solution is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Only He can save. Only He can guide us in the truth. And I'm never pessimistic when I look at the world. You can look at the world and be discouraged, but I always look at the world in light of John's gospel, in light of what Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this message in John's gospel is a powerful message. It is a true message. And it's a message that changes our lives because God changes our lives. When you come to the immediate context of where we're looking in this passage, you look at Jesus Christ has died upon the cross, and he is resurrected. In John chapter 20, the resurrection focuses upon believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, believing that he is the Savior, believing that he is the living Savior, that God has raised him from the dead. You come to chapter 21, and the emphasis is upon follow me, follow me. An emphasis upon the resurrection Savior, who then says, you are to continue to follow me in all of life. Follow me. And you come to the end, and you have these final words where John emphasizes the whole of his gospel. That's why I've taken a moment just to sort of briefly survey the whole of what has been written in this gospel. But John comes to the end, and the emphasis is upon him, because Peter has turned and asked a question about him, and people assume that John might live until Jesus Christ returns, and John says that's not what he said. He said, if that's what his will is, then that might be, but he didn't say that he would not die. But then John says this, I'm that disciple. I'm the disciple that Peter turned to and said, ask the Lord who's going to betray you. And I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And John never identifies himself by name, but he says, this is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John says, I'm the witness. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, who witnesses these things. And the word for witness is the word martyr. And because believers witness their faith and trust in Jesus Christ through death and through sometimes crucifixion, sometimes a violent death, these Christians were called martyrs. They were called witnesses. And every Christian who said, I would rather die a violent death than turn away from my Savior, I'm witnessing in the very fact that I give up the very thing that's most precious to me, my life itself. I would rather give my life than let go of Jesus Christ. So they witnessed their faith. And most of the disciples were martyrs. John is a living martyr. He comes to the end, and he did not, if tradition is correct, he did not die a violent death. He's one of the disciples that did not, but he still is a witness. And what he's a witness of is that the things that he has written in this whole gospel is true. Every word is true. And you'll notice it's interesting. He says, this is the disciple who witnesses, who testifies of these things, all of these things. The life of Christ, the I Am statements, the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, his death upon the cross, his prior to his death, his upper room discourse where he prepared the disciples for that which was to come, his resurrection, all these things, he says, these are true. But did you know, it's sort of interesting the way in which he says this. He says, this is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and I know that my testimony is true. He doesn't say that. He goes to the we statement, a plural, and we know. If you look back at earlier in John chapter 1, and here you have, John also uses this we statement, and in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And he returns to this we statement when he talks about beholding Jesus Christ and seeing Him, because you see, it's not just John giving his testimony. John has given this written word by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but it is the whole of the disciples and the whole of the apostles and the whole of the believers that affirm with John the truth. And you have to remember that John is not only writing to us, but he's also writing to the first century Christians. He's writing to people who saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who saw the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. He's writing to many who actually saw Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ appeared before 500 believers. He appeared before all the apostles. But there, he's saying, this is not just my testimony, it is the testimony of all who have observed Jesus Christ and all who have seen these things. And John is saying, I've written this whole gospel message, and there is not one person who was there who would be able to say, no, 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 that didn't happen. And if the first century unbelievers could have discredited the Scriptures, they certainly would have done so, but they could not. So John says, I've written these things, that you can know the truth, that you will know the truth. If you go back, Jesus Christ made that statement in his I Am statement when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, Jesus Christ has to possess all three of those things in order that you can come to God. He's the way because there's no other way but through Jesus Christ to enter into God's presence. You can't find the way. You can't make a way to find God. It is only Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And he says, I am the way. I'm eternally the way to God. So you go back in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the way to God. And you go to Israel's history, and it is the Son of God who is the way to God. And when you come to the gospel account, it is Jesus Christ who comes to show us the way to God. I'm the way. But being the way, he also must be the truth. And really the statement, I am the truth, means that all truth resides in him. That certainly is true. But the truth that leads you to God is also only in him. I am the truth. There's no other source of truth that leads you to know God. It leads you to be right with God. And the whole of this gospel is the gospel presentation of the truth. And if Jesus puts his stamp of blessing upon John's gospel, it is when he says, I am the truth. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ was the truth of God. Every word that proceeded from his mouth at every time in his life. He never sinned. He never had a thought. He never had a word that proceeded from his mouth that was contrary to the will of God. And he says, I'm not only the way, I am the truth, but you have to have the life. You have to have life, eternal life, to be in the presence of God. And the source of that life is only from me. I'm the giver of that life. So Jesus Christ came to point the way. He also came to give the truth that leads to the way. And then he gives the life in order that we might live in God's presence. And John says, all of this is true. And that's exactly what we found in him. In Sunday school, you had a reference to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bibles quickly to this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. Because here in this text, we find, again, Peter now in this passage, giving his affirmation upon the truth that God has revealed. Look at, let me just read from verse 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse, let me read from verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, which such a voice came from him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They heard that. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He says, we're witnesses. We saw, we heard. You can ask the disciples what the voice of God sounds like because they heard the voice of God. I've told you before, people sometimes today when they preach, they'll say, well, I heard, or God told me to say something to you. And if I have opportunity, I've said, I always like to go and ask him. I said, did you actually hear a voice? I mean, does God have a voice? Does God talk? I don't know what the voice of God sounds like. What does the voice of God sound like? And 100% of the people that I always ask, they say, well, no, I didn't actually hear a voice. It was more of an impression. I said, well, then you should say that. But the disciples, they heard the voice of God. If you ask them whether it was a deep voice, a high voice, a low voice, they tell you exactly what the voice sounded like because they heard the voice of God. And they saw Jesus Christ and they walked with God. What a great witness. But they said, there's a more sure. You should have been in Sunday school. Because Rick emphasized that truth. There's a more sure witness than even that. And we heard this voice. Verse 19, we also have a prophetic word, the word of God, more sure, which you do well to heed like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Pay attention to the word of God. Because as you pay attention to the word of God, this is a more sure word. This is the word of God itself. You say, well, I'd rather hear the voice of God. Peter says, no, no. What is more important is the very word of God itself. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture was of anyone's private interpretation or private origin. It didn't arise from the individuals who wrote the Scriptures. Peter says, I'm not the author of Scripture. God is the author of Scripture. I said, well, Peter, you just got through writing this. He says, I know. And John wrote his gospel. But it's not from John. It's not from Peter. They are the means by which it was written, but the words themselves are the word of God. That's why we believe in the authority of Scripture. It's why we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. That's what makes the Bible different from any other book. Many books have been written about Jesus Christ. Only the Bible is the authoritative witness of Jesus Christ. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. And John is saying that same thing here in this passage. And we know that his testimony is true. And then he says in verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. Some have said, well, this is John engaging in hyperbole, that he is making an exaggerated statement, saying if all the books were written, of all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, not just seven of them, but all the miracles that Jesus performed and all the teaching that Jesus Christ performed, that the whole of the world could not contain the truth. And there have been many ways that this has been interpreted, but what I would say about this is, I think it is a statement of exaggerated for emphasis, but I would say this. We are going to spend all eternity studying the character and nature of God. We can spend all eternity studying the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ, and we shall fill eternity with the truth of God. Because God is infinite, and the immensity of God means that His truth is infinite. And therefore, this emphatic statement here at the end is just simply speaking of the magnificence of God and the magnificence of His truth. It truly is grand. All the Gospels end with amen. And they end with this amen statement, saying, amen, this is true, so be it. Jesus Christ would begin His sentences with amen, amen, but the Gospel ends with amen, affirming again, amen, so be it. This is the truth. And John didn't write this epistle and say, you know, there are a lot of things Jesus did that were really good, and there's some things that are true about His life and ministry, and you can read this gospel, and I hope you'll find some of those things. That's the way some of the scholars look at the Bible. So-called scholars look at the Bible. But every word of Scripture is written with the truth of God upon it. And you can open your Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. Every word of Scripture is thus saith the Lord. So as I've looked at John's gospel, I want to point out the emphasis of this, which I already have, but I want to also just mention three things that have truly impressed me. Not that I'm important, but I'm just saying, as one who has read the witness of this word and one who has studied this gospel account, there have been several truths that stand out for me. If you have opportunity sometime, you need to ask Dave Haas to show you his Bible, because he likes to mark on the pages of Scripture. And he's marked on the pages of Scripture so much that his Bible is colorful. It's all over the place. And some people like to write in their Bibles. I write very little in my Bible. I have another idea about that. I should probably have one. I do sneak some notes in because I like some things to be there. But I always like to read the Bible, because when I go through it, it's interesting that God impresses different truths even from the same passage of Scripture. And one of the reasons why I'm not criticizing Dave here, I think Dave's wonderful. But one of the reasons why I like to not write something, because if I write something, I always tend to think what I'm writing when I wrote that, and I would like rather to read the text and maybe have the Lord impress another truth upon my heart. Just me. But as I've gone through the gospel this time, there's things that just sort of jumped off the page at me. And I think things that really impacted my heart and life, which is, I think, what Scripture ought to do. And I don't want to negate the emphasis, because the emphasis of this passage is, and the gospel is salvation. Clearly it is salvation. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That's a birth. You are born to be a children of God. Sons of God are adopted. Children of God are born into their relationship with God. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not because you're an Israel of the tribe of Judah or one of the children of Israel, not of blood nor the will of the flesh. That's the will of man in perhaps just his fallen condition, the worst of his state, or the will of man, man in his best state. It's not man at his worst or man at his best or some blood relationship that you have with God. But you are born of God, born because God has birthed you into a right relationship with him. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's like the gospel is thrown open. It's like, come to Christ. Believe in him. And whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's a divine promise. That's what God says, come to Christ. Come to Christ. You read the gospel, and Jesus is saying, and John is saying in the gospel, come to Christ. He's the great I am. He is the powerful one who can do only what God can do. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to Christ. You are sinners. You cannot save yourselves. You are enslaved to sin and death. Jesus Christ breaks the chains. He gives life. He'll give that life to you. So the emphasis clearly of John's gospel is salvation, salvation in him. But there's other wonderful truths that are found. And one of the things that impressed me this time in going through the gospel message is the unity of God. God the Father and God the Son. Look at John chapter 10. Let me just go back and remember a couple of passages here in this great gospel account. John chapter 10. In verse 22 and following. It was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one," one essence. The unity of God, the oneness of God. And one of the things that you'll observe in John's gospel is the many times that Jesus Christ says, "I'm doing the Father's will. I'm speaking what the Father told me to speak. I'm doing the miracles that the Father told me to do." And Jesus Christ was careful in his ministry to make the connection between the fact that he is God from God. Because he wants you to know that Jesus is the connection, the only connection that you can have with God through God. He is God leading you to God. And he also wants you to know that he's not just a man, a very nice man, doing very nice things, even doing miracles. There were prophets who did miracles. They were men doing miracles. But Jesus says, "I'm not a man doing miracles, I am God doing miracles." And he's always making this connection with the Father, even to the point where, even in this passage, he's saying, "I and the Father are one." And you'll notice that the Jews understood what he was saying when he said that, because they would usually take up stones to stone him. That's blasphemous for a man to say that he is God. So it is blasphemous for a man to say that he is God, unless he is God. Which Jesus Christ is, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. But this connection with the Father is something that was most important for Jesus Christ to establish. He's not just a man drawing attention to himself. He is the Son of God drawing attention to the Son of God and to the Father. And this is one relationship. This is God come to earth. And the Jews said, "Well, we believe in this God, we just don't believe in you." And Jesus is saying, if you don't believe in me, you don't have the one that leads you to the Father in heaven. Very clear in John's gospel. A second truth that was most impressive to me is in John chapter 14. And, sometimes I think every time you read Scripture, you're a different person reading Scripture too. Because you grow in your life and you go through difficulties in your life and you struggle in your life, and so you're really a growing and different and developing person as you read the scriptures. But in John chapter 14, the truth that was so impressive to me is the union that we have in God. God in us and we in Him. And there is this union that we have. Look at verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help you, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you. Notice this statement. He dwells with you and will be in you. That's a different New covenant blessing that God gives through Jesus Christ. He dwells with you and will be in you. And verse 20 says, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The Christian life is not a change in philosophy, it's a change in nature. It's a change, a complete change in your relationship with God. The Christian life is a change that takes place because God places God in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And says God the Father abides in us. And Jesus Christ says, I will abide in you. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But we are in Him and He is in us. And the reason why that is so significant is it's because that's where God gives us the power to live for Him. The Christian life requires power. It demands power. It demands a power that you do not possess. If I was teaching school, I would just say to the students, you don't possess that. I said, I've got that, but you don't have that. And they all go, okay, Mr. Custis, whatever you say. But I don't have it any more than you have it. We don't have the power to live the Christian life. It demands the power of God. And God says, so I'll give you that power. I'll put that power in you, and you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. This is the vital connection for the power that is required to live the Christian life. And God wants us daily to recognize that source of power. So He says, always, throughout the day, remember, I am in Christ, Christ is in me. I am in God, God is in me. And the way I live the Christian life is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm depending upon His power. I'm looking to Him for Him to accomplish the power. And then God gives us these wonderful commands of Scripture. And you can read the commands of Scripture and you can try to do them in your own strength, but that will never do. But God says, I want you to depend upon me. We'll get that point in a moment. But to depend upon me, because I placed myself in you to empower you to live for me. So I want you to recognize that every day. In fact, in part of the Bible, it says, I want you to charge that to your account every day. Charge the account that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That I am in God and God is in me. That I have the Holy Spirit indwelling in me to give me the power to live for Him. This is not where I suddenly become passive in everything and just suddenly I go through life because I'm empowered by God. That's not the point. The point is He empowers us, therefore, then to take the commands of Scripture and walk in those commands. The Christian life is a pursuit. But it's a pursuit with the power of God. And to understand that, you need to see your union in Christ. Union in Him. The last thing I'll say to you is, and it just goes along with this, is then in John chapter 15, Jesus says to His disciples, you need to abide in me. Because I am in you, you need to abide in me. You need to continue to trust in me. And again, I said this is very confusing to the disciples because Jesus Christ was saying to them, I am leaving you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself. And then he says, so, abide in me. You know, one of the disciples should have raised their hand in the back. They did have a discussion about this, but they should have raised their hand and said, are you leaving or are you staying? If you're staying, we can remain with you. But if you're leaving, how do we abide in you? But John 14 explains that because he says, I am in you. I am with you. Continue trusting me. And the most important message that Jesus gives to his disciples to prepare them for their ongoing life and ministry as apostles is abide in me. Abide in me. Continue to trust in me. The necessity of, you cannot live the Christian life without abiding in Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm in you. I have been with you, he says to the disciples. That's Old Testament truth, but he is with them. I shall now be in you. That's New Covenant truth, where God promises that I'll take my spirit and put my spirit within you and give you a heart for God. I will change your life. That's a new innovation, a superior innovation to the Old Covenant law. You have the New Covenant blessing of the power of the Spirit of God in us and have a heart for God. I said, I'll give you that heart, but what you do is always abide in me. And the tendency we have is in living the Christian life is either to run ahead of the Lord or run behind the Lord. And the Lord says, I want you to run with me, in me, through me, for me, to me. Our life is the outgrowth of the power and the presence of God in our hearts and lives. And Jesus Christ is with every single believer, and he's with you every day. And the reason why you can live the Christian life is because of him. And the reason why you can be obedient to God is because of him. That's why when you live the Christian life, you're going to come to the end of your life and you're going to say, glory be to God. Glory be to God because he saved me. Glory be to God because of the cross of Christ. Glory be to God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in me and that I am in him. And I've lived the Christian life and I've served Jesus Christ. Why? Because of God in me and I in him, because of his abiding presence. And my salvation is traceable to him. My justification is traceable to God. My sanctification is traceable to God. My glorification will be traceable to God. All of him. So we come to the end of this gospel. It's a great gospel account. But when you leave the gospel account, you don't leave the blessings of that gospel account, which are always in you, with you. So I trust as you have gone through John with me in these past 4 years, that you've been blessed. Blessed with salvation. You say, well, I was already saved before I started. So was I. But when I read through this account, I say, well, if I wasn't saved, I'd like to be saved again. But we're blessed with the great salvation that you find only in Jesus Christ. And then Christ tells you how to live for him, how to walk with him. I trust it's an encouragement to you. This world is an ugly world. This world is not a friend of grace. This world is hostile to the people of God. But God has given us a greater power to live for him in this world. He saved us. He empowers us. He blesses us. We have a great hope and a great God. So I trust this gospel of John has been a great blessing to you, as great a blessing to you as it's been to me. But I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the salvation we have in him. I'm thankful that he's bringing us to glory. We have a great hope in Jesus Christ. Abide in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to accomplish so great a work in our hearts and lives. We're thankful that you are conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. You shall make us to be like him. What a great blessing we have. We pray for our own lives. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us holy. We pray the day will come when Jesus Christ appears and we shall be glorified. Rise up to meet him in the air. And we pray for the many who do not know the Savior. We pray that you would open their hearts to see the truth. It's so important. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to you, Father, except through him. So open the eyes of the blind to see, as you open the eyes of the man born blind to see. And raise us to eternal life as you raise Lazarus from the dead. Give us life. Give us resurrection life. Give us eternal life. We're so thankful for the blessings we have in Christ. So we thank you, and we pray that you will bless this truth to our hearts and continue to guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.